Today is the second week of discussing Sabbath. We're going to review some of last week to get us into today. Last week, you'll recall, if you were here, we talked about what the Scripture says about Sabbath. I'm going to review some of that just to bring us on board. But today, we're going to be talking about what does the Scripture say about Sabbath keeping. It's one thing to know good theology and biblical beliefs, but they really are just interesting thoughts if they're not activated in some way. And so today we're going to be talking about how do we put into practice the whole notion of keeping Sabbath, and why is that continually difficult in our world, and more specifically, what does the Scripture say about those things? I didn't want to just hold forth with a bunch of my ideas about Sabbath. There is a lot of warrant in the Scripture to be talking about Sabbath and to be focusing on it. And so we're going to be spending time today talking about that. At the end, there's going to be some time for us to have some specific discussion around one or two issues, but please don't let that prevent you from interjecting as we go on. And that includes questions, comments, whatever, so we can make this as interactive as we possibly can. I read a quote last week from John Calvin related to the Sabbath, and then had prayer, and I'm going to open the same way today, but it's a different quote, also from John Calvin, however. This is from Institutes for Religion. Strange and monstrous are the longings of our pride. There is nothing with which the Lord enjoins more strictly than the religious observance of his Sabbath. In other words, resting from our works, but in nothing do we show greater reluctance to renounce our own works and give the place to the works of God. Think about that. Let's pray. Loving God, we come to you with humble hearts, confident in your love, but aware of our need of you daily. We would ask that you would enable us this day to hear the Scripture speak in fresh ways as we look anew at the Sabbath and what it means to keep the Sabbath. Hear us as we speak to one another. Let us hear you as you speak in and through us, and let us hear the voices of our colleagues in this room. Accept our thanks for this opportunity to be here and bless our time together. Amen. Just to do a little reviewing from last week, it may actually be a lot of reviewing from last week, but some of the stuff I think is important that we root ourselves in what the Scripture says about Sabbath so that we now can go to the second phase of what do we do in terms of keeping the Sabbath. If you recall last week, there were a number of Scriptures that we addressed together, but the core Scripture were the Ten Commandments, the fourth of which deals with the Sabbath. And if you recall, this is just the capsule of each of the commandments, but if you look in the book of Exodus in the 20th chapter and read the commandments, the commandment related to the Sabbath is the longest of the ten. And there are some who believe, and I think there's a warrant for believing this, that there's a reason that it was the longest, that it has core importance for our faith, that it allows us to be rooted in God in a way that nothing else can. That we can't when we're living life on the fly, but we can only become rooted in God in profound ways when we take those moments to be alone with God and to focus on God. And that's why God gave the Sabbath. As I said last week, we could have focused on God making the Sabbath a command and just said, just go do it because God said to do it and we'd be done. That is, in fact, what God did. It is a command. But it's also a gift. And that's what I've wanted us to focus on these 2 weeks. It's a gift, and why is it a gift? When God gave the gift of Sabbath to us, I'm assuming he had a reason. And so, why? What was so important about this notion that he gave it to us as a gift of grace? So that's where we're going to be continuing to look. I shared a quote last week from Dorothy Bass in an article she wrote on keeping Sabbath, reviving a Christian practice. I read several quotes of hers actually last week. But one of them said, "To act as if the world cannot get along without our work for one day in seven is a startling display of pride that denies the sufficiency of our generous Maker." Fundamentally, Sabbath is an opportunity to say God's got our back and that God is God and that we are not. That's what Calvin was talking about in his quote today. He was talking about the need to drop our own pride and to recognize that God is God and that we need to focus upon God and to be dependent in God. And that suggests a need to not work frantically 7 days a week as though God doesn't quite have it covered. And so one of the key things we're going to be talking about in terms of Sabbath keeping is that notion. How do we do that? We talked last week about a world in which we are under a great deal of pressure to perform and succeed, particularly in the Western world where we live, to perform and to succeed, and notions of success are defined by things like productivity, all of which puts the screws to people to work and to work and to work, and before you know it, it's eaten up the time for rest and for Sabbath. We also talked last week about how Sabbath rest is not just a day off. Kick up your feet, read a good book. I mean, certainly that can happen. But its purpose is more fundamental than that. Its purpose has to do with enabling us to focus on the God who made us in whatever way we can do that. It's not a mistake that we consider Sunday the Christian Sabbath, because what do? We go to worship, and what do we do there? We focus our attention on the God who made us, loving God, and praising God because we are utterly dependent on God for all that we have and all that we are. Something else we talked about last week, if you notice, the Ten Commandments are divided into two chunks and then a bridge. The first several commandments have to do with a vertical dimension, or our relationship with God. The last chunk is a horizontal dimension. It has to do with our relationship with each other. And wonderfully, the Sabbath commandment stands between the two chunks. Chunk being a theological term. It's a bridge between the two. It's Sabbath that enables us to create those relationships with God and with each other because it allows us, it causes us to focus on God. I really had never thought of it as a bridge commandment before I was getting ready for our time together here, but I think it's a wonderful way to look at that particular commandment. This is the commandment related to the Sabbath from the 20th chapter of Exodus. "Remember the Sabbath day and treat it as holy. 6 days you may work and do all your tasks, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. Do not do any work on it, not you, your sons or daughters, your male or female servants, your animals, or the immigrant who is living with you. Because the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and everything that is in them in 6 days, but rested on the seventh day. That is why the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." The writer of Exodus is connecting Sabbath with what God did in the creation. That God rested on the seventh day intentionally. I read a quote last week where it talked about God didn't go to the office on the seventh day. God didn't fuss around with creation on the seventh day. But the author said that God was confident in what he had done. And so, he took the seventh day as a day of rest. The author goes on to say, If God takes the seventh day as a day of rest, and we are going to pattern our lives after that God, then it only makes sense that we also take that time to rest. A couple of other things that we talked about last week. The four key components of Sabbath rest have to do with our utter dependence on God, that we need God. There's a difference between just wanting God and acknowledging we need God. We utterly need God for all that we have and all that we are. A sense of humility. Perhaps you have some ways to do this. I don't see any way to acknowledge the first one without the second one. I don't see how we can possibly acknowledge our dependence on God without a spirit of humility that allows us to do that. Eliminate anxiety and worry. That's a pretty tall order, because anxiety and worry is a part of our lives, whether it's a part of our personal lives or a part of our global lives as we read the news day in and day out. But yet, the Scripture talks about the Sabbath as an opportunity to rest from our anxieties and our worries, precisely because we're dependent on God. It's like dominoes. If the dependence piece goes away, the rest are going to fall as well. But it has to do with us acknowledging that God has our backs. Does it mean that we, in a Pollyannish kind of way, forget that there's anything bad happening in the world, ours or the more global world? No, it doesn't mean that at all. But it means that we confront that stuff, even the negative, with the acknowledgement of trust. Trust in a God in whom we depend, who will take care of us, who will always take care of us. People of the Old Testament had trouble remembering that. One of my favorite sequences of stories is in the book of Isaiah, where the people are ending up in Babylon because they have been judged by God. If you've read the book of Isaiah, you know that the early part of that book has God warning the people. They're not being faithful to God. We're going to be reading one of those stories in a few minutes, actually. Time and time again, he reminds them, shape up, get faithful, or there's going to be consequences. They didn't, and there were. So they went to Babylon. They were defeated by the Babylonian nation, carted off into exile. Not all, but many. They became slaves. And when they were there, they became particularly cranky. Where is a God of love that allows us to be here? Now, mind, he'd been warning them for years this was going to happen. But when it did, then they thought he'd screwed up. What Isaiah did was not become cranky back, but reminded them of their past. It was a beautiful passage in the 40th chapter where he begins by saying, "Have you not known? Have you not heard?" And then he goes on to tell them about how God has been faithful in the past and proceeds to tell them in his sermon, if God has been faithful in the past, what reason do you have to believe God's going to change now? That's where the elimination of anxiety and worry piece can fit in. There are times when we experience profound pain, when we experience deep anxiety and worry, because of our families, because of our friends, because of something happening in the world. But God will be there to take care of us. And that's the trust and the assurance that enables us to rest in Sabbath, and that enables us to remind ourselves that, have we not known, have we not heard, the God of love who has always been with us, we have no evidence to believe he won't be with us now. Doesn't take the anxiety away, doesn't take the worry away, doesn't take the pain away, but it gives us a new and stronger way of living through it. And the final thing, and this final one, I had never thought about this until I was reading in preparation for our time together, the whole notion of refreshment. In the 31st chapter of Exodus, I'm not going to read it now, I read it last week, it talks about the Sabbath and how at the end of the and how during the Sabbath God was refreshed. What a wonderful idea to consider that in the midst of the burdens and work of the world, in the midst of the worries that may be ours, there is an opportunity to be refreshed. It's a wonderful word. It's kind of like a cold drink of water on a blistering hot day. Imagine what that feels like, that relief, that refreshment. Exodus says that the Sabbath provides that. It provides refreshment and renewal. And all because of that first piece, because we've acknowledged God's utter love and our dependence in it. I'm not going to read all of these, but some of the core... this was an article written by C.D. Ringwall, 2007, on A Day Apart, how Jews, Christians, and Muslims... in case you can't read it in the back, that's why I'm reading it. How Jews, Christians, and Muslims find faith, freedom, and joy on the Sabbath. Remember that we are not God. Let the day shape you and your other days. What a wonderful week it would be if the 6 days following were shaped by the day of rest and the day of connection with God, so that it informed all that went on beyond that day. Combine the revelation of God's love with God's complete otherness. God is to be loved, but he is also utterly different from us. He's not a pal. He's God. But yet he loves us with an intimate love. Keep it. Get started. Keep it as a community. What a wonderful thing to have a church that can come together and can celebrate and remember the Sabbath week in and week out, and can share their faith and their pain and their joy. I referred you last week to Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who, when he was in prison, talked about how much of a blessing it is to have that, because he did not when he was in prison. It's a true joy. Keep it regardless of time and circumstances. It is so easy to, when you're feeling pain, to want to surrender to that and to want to just go and lay down till maybe it goes away. Or to do nothing. It's so easy to become frozen in those moments so that we don't keep it, because we're stuck in those other kinds of moments. It's human nature. I think we all experience that. I do. You probably do. But yet, it can be an act of will. And that, I think, is an interesting part. It's not just something that happens, this observance of the Sabbath. It's something that we do. It's something that we are intentional about. And then prepare ahead of time, and once the day arrives, draw a line. That last one's an interesting challenge, which maybe we can talk about later. You take a Sabbath, and your boss calls you and wants to talk to you about some important client. What do you do? Sorry, I'm taking my Sabbath. They're interesting challenges. We may or may not resolve those here, but... I don't think any of this stuff is suggested glibly. There are challenges in the midst of it. Let's take a look now. Well, let me stop there and see if there are any thoughts lingering over from last week. We're going to make the bridge now to how we keep Sabbath for the remainder of our time together. But are there any thoughts lingering from last week about Sabbath? Yeah, John.
Find myself wondering about those people who, for one reason or another, struggle to keep up. Maybe those who have a disability, maybe those who are from a minority group where economically they're treated unfairly. We know that I heard a statistic recently that for every dollar of wealth that a white family has, a black family has 5 cents. Those people who are always struggling just to keep up, how do they keep the Sabbath and still keep up? If they're basically needs to meet that.
Let's not have that be a rhetorical question. Let's talk about that. 'Cause there's a sense in which it would sound easy for me to say these things. It's not, because I'm wrestling with the same stuff that you are. But I think that's an important question. In the midst of those realities, when it's hard to keep up, when you got a boss that works 7 days a week and doesn't really acknowledge the Sabbath, expects you to do the same thing, how do you address that? Just surrender. Stan.
Thinking about minority people that we're aware of, I would think that those people have a church or a congregation that they could go to for renewal and strength and sharing, and maybe that would help them as it helps us.
So seek out a community that's... Mm-hmm. Okay. Others? What do you find most difficult in keeping the Sabbath? What is most challenging? Oh, I'm sorry. Thank you. See if they're still working on Monday. Ed's not here today. Ed Linus made a comment last week. In fact, Bob and I talked about it afterwards that we're going to have to mull this over a lot. But does the Sabbath have to be on Sunday?
Or a
I'm sorry?
Or a whole day.
Or a whole, right. And that was an interesting point that I think was important to realize that, okay, so what else can we do? I shared the example last week. A friend of mine who's a pastor in Monroeville takes... Friday's his day off, but if you read the church calendar, Monday is his Sabbath. Never saw a pastor do that before. I thought, wow, what a cool idea. Because he's working on Sunday. What a cool thing. So, others, what's difficult for you about keeping the Sabbath? I thought I saw two hands back here. No? Oh, Ms. Kniana, please.
I think for me it's making it a priority. And that actually is just dovetailing with what we're talking about there. It just seems to make it a priority.
Mm-hmm. That's hard. Bob, please.
Yeah, it's something that I will appreciate. I mean, to a degree, I think a day doesn't matter, a time doesn't matter as much as a headspace, if you will. So, I mean, we're doing centering prayer, you know, that's a 20-minute at a time exercise. But it's time you sort of set aside, consecrate, if you will. And you do something very different, take yourself out of the normal flow. I think there's a lot to be said for that.
Mm-hmm.
And a related thing that popped in my head, Bill Hybels has a book called Too Busy Not to Pray, which is on the nightstand on the radio. But I think in some ways maybe that rings true, right? When you're busiest, most of the pressure, probably the time when you need to carve it up at least a little time for Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
And
more than anything else.
Mm-hmm. Others?
John. I think maybe a question, maybe a related question again. How did Jesus keep the Sabbath? How did people of his time keep the Sabbath?
According to the religious leaders, Jesus did not keep it well. We're going to be actually... That we're going to be seeing four stories. I'm not being glib. We're going to see four stories in a little bit about Jesus keeping the Sabbath. And he, at least those four times, received, got into a lot of trouble for doing stuff on the Sabbath that wasn't considered right. Feeding his disciples, several healings. And the religious leaders came back at him and said, "You're violating the law." And what did he say? He said, "Well, the Sabbath is made for humans, not the other way around." So that, you know, when I'm really not being glib when I say that. According to the religious leaders, he did not keep it well, but he did keep it. Because for him, it was a way of connecting with God, and healing that man born blind was a profound connection, if not for him, Jesus, for that man, with God. So he was honoring the Sabbath by reaching out and loving. We're going to be seeing later on that one of the ways Scripture suggests to keep the Sabbath is to bear fruit in the world. And that's how Jesus often did it. That's why he got into trouble, because he chose to do it, not just on the Sabbath, but in the synagogue. And they just were all in a dither, the religious leaders, because he did that. Nana? Yeah. I would think so. To Bob's point about it's not necessarily that the 24-hour period is sacred, but the relationship with God that is sacred. More than once, he went apart to pray, and the people wouldn't leave him alone. Because they weren't being snarky. They loved him. They trusted him. They wanted to hear him. And I could just imagine, oh my gosh, here they come again. But I think you're right. I think that is one of the ways he observes Sabbath. Thank you for pointing that out. Yeah. Marilyn, then Donna, then.
Yeah, I think sort of bordering on this thought that one of the things that makes it sort of resistant to the Sabbath is that supposedly you're prescribed what you can do and you can't do. Like, I really resented the fact I couldn't go swimming on the Sabbath. And I think, at least in this day and age, it has much more to do with your attitude and your frame of mind.
Mm-hmm.
And thinking about, like you said, getting a call from your boss. Well, you know, it depends. But I think in some ways you're in a better shape to solve a problem on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. Or deal with some kind of controversy because your mind is in a different place.
Mm-hmm.
You're not just going, you know, in circles like you do.
Mm-hmm. To Bob's point about it's more about headspace than calendar space. Mm-hmm. That really is a, I may steal that. That's a really cool way to look at that. Donna.
To handle what you have, you know, what you have to handle. Yeah. And I don't know whether I got the idea from the Bible or whether it was outside reading, but I had read that.
It's lovely. Thank you. Others? John?
We spend 6 days trying to get the things we need. We spend the Sabbath day realizing what our faith tells us is God is within us. We have everything we could possibly need. And we take that day to appreciate that and see if things into a different perspective.
Yeah. Lovely. Thank you. Sandy, did you?
I wonder if this is rationalization or if it's not. There are things that we learned in the Old Testament that when Jesus came and lived his life, we kind of made some adjustments to some of those things. And I'm wondering if that commandment might be one of those things. Because Jesus did heal on the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
So maybe, or is that rationalization? Well, Jesus did not commit it. I don't know. Not looking for an answer. Just
does anybody have any Thoughts about that? I don't think it's rationalization, but that's me. Somebody else may disagree.
Yeah, I think just when he did that, he was challenged with the Pharisees. He said, "Well, which man of you, if he had an ox or an ass that fell into the hole and the Sabbath, would not kick him out?" So I think that he seems to suggest that that is not different from what others would do. And I think probably not breaking the Sabbath, but doing something that came up as an emergency, but as a rule, keeping the Sabbath, it seems to me. Mm-hmm. That particular example, I don't quite have a response to
that. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Beliefs evolve. That's why I don't think that's rationalization at all. I think you're just pointing out that things do evolve. Bob?
You know, it's just like, how many sacraments do we have in the Catholic Church?
Seven.
Seven. We have eight.
Mm-hmm.
The big difference between them is what Jesus actually did.
So that's how Protestants define sacraments. They're things that Jesus actually instituted.
So again, Jesus said a lot. What Jesus did and what he talked about regarding the Sabbath,
mm-hmm,
maybe tells us something.
Mm-hmm. You know, if you're listening to the discussion, I think we're making some really important points about a lot of stuff. But one of them is to not allow our trying to observe the Sabbath to become itself a kind of legalism. That the goal is relationship with God. The goal is rest in God. The goal is dependence on God. And not necessarily following a specific prescribed set of rules. In a minute, we're going to get to John's point, some of what Jesus did in the Sabbath. And that's the kind of thing he was talking about. He was suggesting that the understanding of the Sabbath has evolved, and in the minds of the religious leaders, I think he would have suggested it evolved in not a good way, because they were more concerned with keeping the letter of the law than in finding God's love in the midst of that law. And to the point about, just a little tip, taking brief chunks of time to connect with God. Nana's introduced me to a book called The Road Back to You, which is the book we're using for the Enneagram workshop. And in there, they address this kind of issue. And the one author, who is himself an Episcopal priest, says that he sets his Fitbit 3 or 4 times a day to go off. And that's... if you have a Fitbit, that's what this is. It will buzz. It doesn't make lots of noise. You can just feel it. But it's a reminder to him to stop. To stop in whatever he's doing and to remember God. That's easy enough to do. I had a psychologist once suggest, when you come to a red light and it turns red, think about something positive. Well, why couldn't we think about something like God? There are all kinds of reminders we could build into our world, busy though it is, where we can just for a moment find ourselves reconnecting with God. That's not to replace longer times with God, but we can be building mini Sabbaths, if you will, into our days, to be taking a look at how we can connect with God with just whatever reminders happen in our world. When we see one of them, stop. If it's only to say, thank you, God, it can just be for a moment. Let's take a look at several of the scriptures. I want to read you a story. Walter Brueggemann wrote this. The two main themes that are addressed in these scriptures are the need to not multitask. It's not a defense of multitasking, but instead suggesting, no, not so much. And then the notion that our attitudes precede our activities, that what we do needs to be driven by what we believe, not the other direction. Walter Brueggemann wrote a book called Sabbath as Resistance. And the reason he titled it in that provocative way is because he saw Sabbath as a way of flying in the face of a lot of what society expects of us, that it is in a lot of ways a countercultural thing to do. In the study guide to that book, he introduces the third chapter with this story about multitasking. When I was growing up in rural Saline County, Missouri, Mr. G, our town grocer and his wife, always sat up front in church. Every Sunday, during the last 5 minutes of the sermon by the pastor, my father, Mr. G and his wife would rather ceremoniously walk the long aisle to the back of the church and leave. They did not mind the distraction of their maneuver to everyone else at worship. The reason they left is that the other church in town, the Missouri Synod Lutheran Church, got out of service 30 minutes earlier than we did. As a kid, I often wondered how often Mr. G had looked at his watch during the service to be sure he left on time to receive Lutheran trade and Lutheran money. I did not know the phrase at the time, but Mr. G was multitasking. He was worshiping, even while he kept an eye on the clock for the sake of trade and profit. That's the kind of thing it's talking about with multitasking, that when we're with God, as best we can, to be with God. In the book of Isaiah, there are Bibles in your pews there if you care to look. It's in the first chapter of Isaiah, verses 12 through 17. This is the beginning of Isaiah, where Isaiah is channeling God's word to remind people, your faith is not what it needs to be. You need to get it in shape, or there will be consequences. This is very early on in that whole section. Twelfth through the 17th verses of the first chapter. When you come to appear before me, who asked this from you, this trampling of my temple's courts? Stop bringing worthless offerings. Your incense repulses me. New moon, Sabbath, and the calling of an assembly, I can't stand wickedness with celebration. The prophets really didn't mince many words. I hate your new moons and your festivals. This almost sounds like Amos, if you've read Amos. They've become a burden that I'm tired of bearing. When you extend your hands, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even when you pray for a long time, I won't listen. This is pretty profound stuff. Your hands are stained with blood. Wash, be clean. Remove your ugly deeds from my sight. Put an end to such evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Help the oppressed, defend the orphan, plead for the widow. It's a glimpse of what's going to be happening with Jesus, introducing us to the notion that Sabbath is not about the stuff we do in the midst of it. It's about preparation to reach out to those who are most in need, whether they're in our own homes or someplace else in the world. But it's a connection with the world and the need of the world so that by connecting with God, we can become washed in that love of God and want to leave to share that love. That it's not about a collection of activities. It's about our attitude that we take into it. Let me see. We're not going to get through all these, so I want to make sure we get through the important ones. Let's look at Hosea. Where Hosea, and there's going to be a Matthew passage as well, which we read last week, where Hosea is talking about wholehearted dependence on God as an important core before we can ever keep the Sabbath. And this is Hosea 2, verses 8 through 13. Hosea framed his book. He married a prostitute, symbolizing unfaithful Israel. And his love of her was great, but he also was annoyed with her many times. This is framed as a divorce kind of proceeding. She didn't know that I gave her the corn, the new wine, and the fresh oil, and that I gave her much silver and gold that they used for Baal. Baal being an other god. So now I will take back my corn in its time and my wine in its season, And I will take my wool and my linen cloth, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her nakedness in plain view of her lovers, and no one will rescue her from me. I will end all her religious celebrations, her festivals, her new moons, her Sabbath days, and all her sacred seasons. I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, they are my pay, which my lovers have given to me. I will change them into a forest, and the wild animals will eat them. I will punish her for the days dedicated to the Baals, which she offered sweet-smelling sacrifices to them, and dressed herself up with rings and jewelry, and went with her lovers, and forgot me, says the Lord. Bottom line, the subtext is the folks were worshiping more than one god. And in doing that, they failed to recognize what God had given them. All those good gifts that God had given them. That's what those beginning verses are all about. Instead, they devoted their attention to other gods who might be able to give them more good stuff. Jesus addressed that later on in Matthew, the 6th chapter, the 24th verse. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be loyal to one and have contempt for the other. Sabbath requires an utter dependence upon God, opposed to any other loyalties. Amos talks about authentic Sabbath, what it involves, and he gets back to the multitasking point that Brueggemann was talking about. Let's see, where is it? Here we are. In Amos 8, verses 4 through 11, Amos probably has a deserved reputation for being among the more harsh of the prophets. He didn't mince words. He was very plain-spoken. And sometimes because of that, it wasn't easy to hear what he had to say. But in verses 4 through 11 of the 8th chapter, he says, hear this, you who trample on the needy and destroy the poor of the land. Again, there's a concern for those who are marginalized, those who hurt and are in pain, saying, when will the new moon be over, so that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, so that we may offer wheat for sale? It's like Mr. G watching his watch so he could leave church and sell to the Missouri Synod Lutherans. It's the same kind of idea. When will the Sabbath be over so that we can get back to the task of selling? Make the ephah smaller, enlarge the shekel, and deceive with false balances in order to buy the needy for silver and the helpless for sandals and sell garbage as grain. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget what they have done. Will not the land tremble on this account, and all who live in it mourn, as it rises and overflows like the Nile, and then falls again like the river of Egypt? And then the last verse of that section. The days are surely coming, says the Lord God, when I will send hunger and thirst on the land, neither a hunger for bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the Lord's words. The consequence is going to be people are going to be hungering for God's words because they're finally going to come to realize that their dependence on God is where it was in the first place, is where their faith needed to be rooted. But the whole notion of multitasking that Brueggemann brings up is one of the keys in that passage, I think. Here we had folks who were more interested in, they were going to the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, because it was the law to do that. There were certain things they had to do and had to observe, but all the while they're thinking, when's this going to be over so I can be out selling my stuff? You can almost get an image of people tapping their sandals, kind of waiting until the preacher's done so they can get out and do their thing in the world. And Amos is saying, channeling God, when you are with God, you need to be with God. Going to get to a question about that, because the question that lingers underneath all this, how do you do it? And it's the very question we were talking about a little earlier as well. Let's take a look at Galatians. This starts to hint at what you were suggesting, or what you were asking about, John. Sabbath keeping leads to producing fruits in the world. That it's not just a private kind of experience, but it's a connection. A connection with the world that as we come to know God's love and be filled with God's love, the response is natural to want to share God's love. So that it no longer becomes an effort, but it's something we want to do because we are so refreshed by the love of God. In the book of Galatians, it talks about fruits of the Spirit, and Brueggemann said in that same article I read the story from, I pondered the word fruit, outcome, and I remembered Paul on fruit. He wrestled with it. What does this have to do with our understanding of the Sabbath? And he said, first of all, Paul said of bad fruit, and this is in Galatians 5, verses 18 through 21, I say, be guided by the Spirit, and you won't carry out selfish desires. A person's selfish desires are set against the Spirit, and the Spirit is set against one's selfish desires. They are opposed to each day, so you shouldn't do whatever you want to do. But if you are being led by the Spirit, you aren't under the law. The actions that are produced by selfish motives are obvious, since they include sexual immorality, moral corruption, doing whatever feels good, idolatry, drug use and casting spells, hate, fighting, obsession, losing your temper, competitive opposition, conflict, selfishness, group rivalries, not quite done yet either, jealousy, drunkenness, partying, and other things like that. I warn you, as I have already warned you, that those who do those kinds of things won't inherit God's kingdom. If that were the end of it, we would be pretty legitimate in being fairly depressed. But that's not the end of it. And that's what Brueggemann says. Because Brueggemann says he goes on, then Paul does, to talk about the good gifts of the Spirit. And Brueggemann says it's those gifts that flow from our understanding of the Sabbath. For in the 22nd and 23rd verses of that same fifth chapter, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There is no law against things like this. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified self with its passions and its desires. And Brueggemann goes on to write about that, saying, I dare to think that the good fruits arise from the peaceableness of Sabbath. The destructive fruits of the flesh are generated by the rat race of living. It was at the beginning that God blessed the human creatures and said to them, be fruitful. To God who gave the blessing and invited fruitfulness is the Lord of the Sabbath. It requires Sabbath to bear the fruits of God's kingdom. One of the keys, I think, to keeping the Sabbath is to recognize that it is connected with the rest of our lives. It's a time apart. It's a time of refreshment. It's a time of rest. But it's a time that prepares us to re-enter the world where those very wonderful gifts of the Spirit are required. And Brueggemann says that those gifts of the Spirit, we have the four components of what makes Sabbath. Brueggemann would say that these fruits of the Spirit are the components of Sabbath keeping. That living in those ways is what it is to live the Sabbath. He talks in there about the law being destroyed. It's not about doing certain things. It's about living in an attitude that's fueled by those things. Now let's get specifically to the question John asked earlier. I don't want you to leave without us talking a little bit about what did Jesus say about the Sabbath. And, oh, I've got it in front of me. I'm looking for it. There are four scriptures here that I'm going to cite. There are more. Just because I happen to like these stories and find them dramatic, but you may find others. So these are just exemplars. This isn't an exhaustive list at all. But let's just quickly run through them. And they all have something in common, some things in common. One, the notion that Sabbath was made for humanity, not humanity for the Sabbath, and the notion that Sabbath needs always to be fueled by love, and that in these stories involved reaching out to people in profound need. The first story is Matthew 12, verses 9 through 14. This is a healing of the man with a withered hand. An example of Jesus placing people above rules. I'm just going to read a chunk of it, the 10 through the 12 verses. A man with a withered hand was there. Wanting to bring charges against Jesus, they asked, the religious leaders, "Does the law allow a person to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus was really shrewd. He was, over and over again, people tried to trap him, and over again, in a loving way, he would turn it on them and answer in a way that they found it hard to come back at. That's one of the reasons they were so angry with him. Jesus replied, "Who among you has a sheep that falls into a pit on the Sabbath and will not take hold of it and pull it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? So the law allows a person to do what is good on the Sabbath." Let's go through all four of these, and then we'll talk about them. The second one is Mark 2, verses 23 to 28. And this is an incident where they're in the field, Jesus and his disciples, on the Sabbath, and they're picking wheat because they're hungry. The issue here is not stealing the farmer's wheat. The issue here is, it's the Sabbath. What are you guys doing? 24 to the 26 verses, which is a chunk out of that story. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "Look, why are you breaking the Sabbath law?" Jesus said to them, "Haven't you ever read what David did when he was in need, when he and those with him were hungry? During the time when Abiathar was high priest, David went into God's house and ate the bread of the presence, which only the priests were allowed to eat. He also gave bread to those who were with him." So take that, religious leaders. How could they possibly come back when he knew their scripture so well because it was his scripture? And so they had no answer for him. The third story is in Luke 13, verses 10 through 17, and this is the healing of a disabled woman. This is another healing story. The 14th through the 16th verses say, "The synagogue leaders, incensed that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, responded, 'There are 6 days during which work is permitted. Come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath day.' The Lord replied, 'Hypocrites, don't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from its stall and lead it out to get a drink? Then isn't it necessary that this woman, a daughter of Abraham, bound by Satan for 18 long years, be set free from her bondage on the Sabbath day?'" Jesus was one cool debater. What could they say? Well, they said a lot when he wasn't in their presence because they were kind of afraid of what he would say next. But here was a woman who needed to be freed. 18 years she had been ill. And the religious leaders are saying, "There's 6 other days. Can't you go home and come back tomorrow?" And Jesus is saying, "No, she's here now. She needs to be freed." And what a wonderful way to do that than on a day of rest when we focus on God. The last story is the longest. I'm not going to read all of that, certainly. It's the entire 9th chapter of the Gospel of John. It's the healing of the man born blind. It's a wonderful story. A lot of interchange between, first of all, Jesus and the man who was born blind, then between the man who was born blind, the religious leaders, then between the parents and of the man born blind, the religious leaders, then back to the man who was born blind and the religious leaders, then finally Jesus and the man born blind. Jesus heals him. He was born blind, and he came and waited day in and day out for somebody who could free him from his blindness, and it never happened. But Jesus came. "Your faith has made you well." And he could see. The religious leaders, it was on the Sabbath, and the religious leaders heard about this and got particularly incensed about it because it was on the Sabbath, and they didn't confront Jesus in John's gospel. They first went to the young man. Then they went to his parents. who were probably afraid and said, well, he's old enough, ask him. And so they deflected the whole thing. They went back to him. And the ultimate result was he was expelled from the temple because Jesus had healed him. And because he would not go against what Jesus had done. Jesus found him later, knew what had happened, and went to him and spoke words of love, words of acceptance, words of affirmation. But tucked in the story is the man's comments to the religious leaders. The 28th through the 33rd verses says, they, the religious leaders, insulted him. You are his disciples, but we are Moses' disciples. They were making a dichotomy between Moses, who they knew gave the law, at least through God, and Jesus, who they perceived as not obeying the law. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we don't know where this man is from. The man answered, this is incredible. You don't know where he is from, yet he healed my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners. God listens to anyone who is devout and does God's will. No one has ever heard of a healing of the eyes of someone who has been born blind. If this man wasn't from God, he couldn't do it. That's what got him thrown out of the temple. 3 stories of healing and 1 of feeding of his closest friends, all on the Sabbath, all the same law was cited. You violated the Sabbath. You're not doing what's right. And each time Jesus said the same thing in one way or another. The Sabbath is not made for man, humans, excuse me, but the Sabbath is made for humans, not the other way around. And it's an opportunity to live out what Paul would refer to. He didn't refer to it as this, but it's the idea that Paul referred to, the fruits of the Spirit. These were people who need to be freed and healed and fed, and it was an opportunity to show them God's love. And so, Jesus did that. And he didn't feel that he was violating the Sabbath at all. In fact, he believed he was living what the Sabbath was. In a lot of ways, probably, Sandy, that had evolved from the time of the Old Testament, Jesus' understanding of the Sabbath. But nonetheless, that's what he endorsed as the Sabbath meaning. So for us, I think, to keep the Sabbath means to wrestle with some issues. One, how do we do that in such a busy world? We're not going to have time to talk about that, but some thoughts for you to think about this coming week. How do we do that in such a busy world where so many things are combining in our lives for our attention and where it's so difficult to do that? Arguably, probably, the Western world today is more busy than it's ever been, and with the advent and continuing push of technology, it's becoming more so, because there's more, we have more global connection, which has economic implications, business implications, so taking a day off becomes more and more difficult. How do we do that? How do we recognize the Sabbath? How do we carve out those times, if they're only moments, in the midst of a day? How do we, in the midst of our own pain and need, find ourselves depending upon God so clearly and trusting in God so much that we are unable to rest in God, confident that God is taking care of us, even when we're experiencing pain and sorrow and challenge? Those are the kinds of things that wrap themselves around how we observe the Sabbath. It's not just as clean a thing, well, this is what the Scripture says, now go do it. We've got our own lives and worlds, our own evolution of the way things have happened in our worlds, and so we need to confront how we can possibly live the Sabbath. The one thing I think that is utterly clear in the Scriptures is, difficult though the choices may be, difficult though the decisions may be, it is also possible. And that, I think, finally, is our hope. That it may not be easy, but it is certainly possible, because we have a God who loves us and always takes care of us. We closed with the prayer of St. Francis last week. I'd like to do that again today. Next week we're going to start a two-week session on Thanksgiving and giving thanks to God and what the Scripture says about that. The section that is highlighted in red is such an important part of this prayer, I think. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you. If you recall from last week, I suggested that's the core of Sabbath keeping, that we find our rest in God because there's so much restlessness and anxiety in our own hearts. And when we find that rest in God, then we've found Sabbath. Last week I read this for us. Let's read it together today as we pray and close. Let's pray. Almighty God, in whom we live and move and have our being, you have made us for yourself, so that our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Grant us purity of heart and strength of purpose, that no selfish passion may hinder us from knowing your will, no weakness from doing it, but that in your light we may see light clearly, and in your service may find our perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Have a good week. Go in peace.